How did the Lord move, and what can we rejoice with you for? Can you please open up to Exodus chapter 40? Today marks what, unless the Lord stirs something in my heart to return, this marks our last of our sermons in the book of Exodus, which we started the journey of well over a year ago, actually now, in February last year. I told you we'd be in it till September. And I thought I meant last year's September. Maybe the Lord has more for us and we'll be going till September this year. But it has been a journey, if we can say that. It has been an amazing process of seeing God's redemption for the people of Israel out of slavery. But today, we are not seeing the rescue. We are seeing the purpose of the rescue. Today, as we look at Exodus chapter 40, we see not how God brought them out, not how God sustained them, but the why. Why did God sustain them? Why did God rescue them? Why did God bring them out and meet all of their needs? It was so that He could dwell in their midst, in the manifest glory that would be in the sanctuary. Today in Exodus chapter 40, we see just that. The finishing of the building of the tabernacle, which the people have set about building by God's command, and the filling of that tabernacle with God's glory. Look at, before we start, chapter 39. And verse 42. The last five chapters or so have just been intricate detail, which we already looked through in other chapters, but intricate detail of the people of Israel giving all of their gold, silver, wood, threads, yarns, and then setting about to build masterfully and creatively the works, the instruments that would be put together to be the tabernacle. Look at chapter 39, verse 42. According to all that the Lord Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. And behold, they had done it as the Lord Yahweh had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. We said last week, it's a bit of a rarity to be able to look at the story of Israel, especially this generation in the wilderness, and see God happy with what they're doing. It's quite rare, but it makes such a big point, this portion of the book of Exodus. They've learned many of their lessons. They've repented of their idolatry. They've committed themselves to the Lord. They've desired the glory of God in their midst. They set about, and with intricate obedience that God worked through their hearts and hands, they did exactly as Moses had seen the blueprint in heaven. Then he starts walking around the buildings, and all of the portions are strewn across the wilderness floor according to the blueprint. And he's looking at all and saying, this is exactly what I saw in heaven. This is what God commanded. This is what Yahweh wished for. I'm looking at it. It is well done. And then Moses blessed them. God loves an obedient people. God just loves it when He can look down and see people redeemed by His blood, purchased at the cost of His own Son, or in this instance, can look down and see those He redeemed out of Israel and say, they're doing the thing that I've commanded them. God loves that. We're all about grace. We are all about the fact that God saves us not because of our obedience. He blesses us in Jesus, not because of our obedience, but because of His mercy towards us. Your righteous deeds, as many as they may be, are evil enough to send you to hell, as well as your unrighteous deeds. No one is righteous. God only saves according to His mercy and grace. But having saved us, by His grace, He works in us obedience. And when God looks on a people, a congregation, in this instance, well over 2 million people, and sees them set to the purposes of God, He loves it. He blesses them. It says here that Moses blessed them. Likely, this was very similar to the Aaronic blessing that would come in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you obedient, Israel. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God loves to bless an obedient people who stay close to His commands in the book. But then it goes on. Look at chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. This is actually pretty similar in a portion of the year as we are now. The first day of the year in the Israelite calendar is about mid-March. And God, so it's really been 2 years, a full year since they've been out in the wilderness. And they've now on this day, sort of as a new year celebration, God commands Moses, take all of the pieces and command the people to erect it and establish the tabernacle for the first time in its proper standing. And then the following verses go and command him how to do it. And then the next paragraph tells us that he went and did that again in this repetitious form. And what Moses was to do was first build the tent of the Holy of Holies, and then take the covered Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, unclothe it, set it up, and then put the altar of incense, and then go outside and put up the candelabra, the big lampstand, and then the big table with the bread on it, and then the other portions that they were to do, and then put up the tabernacle walls, then go outside, put up the big bronze barbecue altar where they would do their sacrifices, and the basin and other portions, and then lastly would put up the large tent that would go right around the courtyard, put the curtain over it. And so Moses did. Look at chapter 40, verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Here we see a picture of Moses' faithfulness, bearing with the difficult Israelites, working according to God's commands. So Moses finished the work. Look at verse 34. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud would not be taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. May God bless this historical, significant, amazing, inerrant, true, powerful word in our midst this morning. Amen. Some of you aren't familiar with that practice. Some of you are and are lazy. Let's try again. This is a prayer to the Lord as we are in unison, seeking to know God's will through these scriptures. May God bless in our midst, by His Spirit, the reading and understanding of that word, which is above all others, unshakable, imperishable, powerful, enduring for all ages, the word of God this morning. Amen. Amen. The power of God's word was shown in the full obedience of the people and the beholding of the glory of God in that tabernacle. This is a marvelous thing to even try in imagine. It will escape any of our imaginations. And all of my explanations or attempts to try and paint an imagery for us or type something into some AI software and show you on a lame PowerPoint or try and picture something painted by a Renaissance painter, nothing does justice to the immensity of the grandeur and the majesty of the triune, holy, eternal, infinite, boundless, majestic God, giving just even the smallest glimpse into His glory before all of Israel today. And yet, it was the most glorious thing ever seen on planet Earth up until this point in history. God breaking through. There's a time in 1789, sorry to reference these sorts of people in church, I try not to do it often, but the French in 1789, right, no Scots or English here who just don't believe there'll be an event. Okay, well anyway, the French, those people, they were marching King Louis the 16th, every Frenchman's favorite king. He had moved his palace, or it had already been built, but he was living sort of in this cordoned off, isolated, luxurious portion of France called Versailles. And he was living there in the palace, pretty out of touch with the French people, the peasants, the workers, the people who were starving to death. And he was living out there in 1789, I believe the 6th of October, a line of workers and market women led this parade where King Louis the 16th, against his will, very reluctantly, was moving from Versailles and walking back into Paris, the capital of the people, where he would then live among them and be in their midst so that he could rule and reign as an actual tangible king who knew his people. It wouldn't last long for him, of course. We all know the story of the French Revolution. This picture is so characteristic of the kings of earth. They love their palaces. They love their throne rooms. They love their servants and their choirs and their fanning maids and their beautiful women in a court and their strong men in their army. They love those things because they love their glory. But to actually be among the people is kind of a burden. This is true for King Louis, and this is nothing like the king of Israel, Yahweh. By his own design, he leaves heaven, comes to earth. By his own idea, he designs for them an accessible tabernacle so that he can be in their midst. By his own desire, it was his idea. He wanted to be the God known as the one who descends to live among the people so that they don't have to pilgrimage to a mountain or chase some distant star or go through some kind of mushroom-induced inculcation and chanting to be able to access the spiritual realm. He came in front of them, towards them, amidst them. He wanted to. He is the King of all kings, and yet Isaiah says, though his glory is expansive, though he encompasses more than all of the heavens, the greatest heavens cannot contain him, and yet, with the humble and contrite in heart, he is pleased to dwell. This is our God. In the building of it, Moses walked around. Obviously, he didn't do it all by himself. He walked around and commanded all of the men to establish it according to the designs that he had seen in heaven. And he walked through, and he was just blown away, saying, there's no flaw here. This is what God commanded. And as miraculous as it was that Moses peered into heaven and saw blueprints of the tabernacle, maybe he went up there, maybe God sort of brought it down in some kind of virtual experience and vision for him, and he could walk through it. Whatever it is, he's now looking at this on earth, and he's saying, this is what I saw. He could say in some measure, it is on earth as it was in heaven. I can see the will of God coming down onto earth, Moses could say. And I just can't picture that without immediately thinking of Jesus. That immediately thinking that Hebrews tells us Moses served in the building as a servant. Jesus rules over the house and the building as God, as Son. And the builder of all things is God. That we sort of see this picture of the tabernacle, which was God's dwelling among the people in the Old Testament and Covenant. But in the New Testament and the New Covenant, the tabernacle of God, the house of God, is where he dwells with his people, in each of his people, in what we call the called out ones, the gathering of the church. We're told in Hebrews chapter 3, as it is, Jesus is counted of worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The church, not in some kind of replacement way, but in a cascading, fulfillment, culminating way, the church now is where God dwells as his new covenant tabernacle, we could say. And God with us, well, we could look at the church then and sort of take a page out of Moses' book and start looking around. What do you see? Not just here, but everywhere. What do you see? You type in a Google church, and then you visit the top 10 hits. How's that Sunday going for you? You're pretty depressed? You're pretty upset that these things dare call themselves a church? Often they don't. It's just powerhouse lightning movement. And you go there, but it's counted as a religious organization. They call themselves a church. The apostle gets up, says something wacky. People are shaken. We go to another place where somebody hops up and opens what is apparently the inspired, authoritative word of God, reads it like it's a boring David Attenborough documentary transcript, says a few lame words and then leaves, completely forgets to mention Jesus. Go to another church, they were going great, it's now split, there was moral failure in the leadership. Go to another place, they've got this awesome statement of faith that the grandparents wrote. Now you look at the church and it's filled with moral failure, sin, heresy, liberalism. We look around, well, it's not like Moses for us. Man, the church is in shambles. There's sin, there's heresy, there's division, there's cults. It's terrible, isn't it? As we look at the church, isn't it just in a terrible state? Well, if we look with the only eyes God really gave us to use, which is our eyes of flesh. And if we look at it, yeah, we see all of these things because we can't pierce through flesh reality and see the true born-again people of God. We can't see the true state of everybody's heart, but as Jesus looks from heaven like Moses, he sort of looks around the invisible church, we call it. The elect of God that are saved globally in every nation, every tribe and tongue. He looks over the planet's culmination of Christianity. He looks at it and he sees exactly as it is in heaven. He sees individuals, though not perfect, made righteous by his blood. He sees stones that have been strewn out of sin and then cut to his dimension so that they might be added to the temple. He sees only the pure and true church. We see impure churches. Jesus looks down on us today. He sees those who are truly his and those who are false. He sees the state of each of our hearts. And Jesus, like the greater Moses, I mean, the church can be many things: failing, weak, distracted, sinful, materialistic, woke. It could be all sorts of terrible things. The true church is never less than Jesus' workmanship, exactly as he wants it to be in that time. And there can be lots of causes for discouragement or for lack of hope, but only if you look through the eyes of flesh. If we look through the eyes of faith, we know that Jesus is now, always has been, perfectly the head and ruler and king over his church. He is establishing the church exactly as he desires, as his Father has predestined before the foundations of the world. So he sets by the power of the Spirit to build a church precisely as he wills. Never forget that. Plenty of sin to repent of, plenty to rebuke, plenty of things to fix up. But no, the true church is always and ever the workmanship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved her and gave himself for her. And then what we see is that God fills the tabernacle with his glory. Look again at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. We've seen this cloud over and over again in Exodus. This is the cloud that's been leading them since they left the Red Sea, has been leading them throughout the day as this huge pillar going from heaven as far as they could see down to earth as this symbol of God's presence in their midst, a manifestation of his glory, a theophany we call it, meaning a God image, like a God vision, a representation of God, the Son, in their midst. At nighttime, because cloud is hard to see at night and would not be a good guide, God turned it to fire, gave them warmth, gave them light, gave them protection even from the Egyptians we see early on. And he would guide them as they walked. This is the cloud that we saw descend onto Mount Sinai in thick darkness and smoke, like a majestic lightning storm, an atomic bomb going off on the top of this mountain continuously with rupturous thunder. This is what has descended now onto the tent of meeting. But there is something quite different, because it doesn't just say that the cloud came, but that the cloud ends the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Commentators sort of look at this and say, what it seems like is saying is that the cloud came down, and then from the cloud, and within the cloud, and then inside the tabernacle was this radiance and this glory, as if you could look at the cloud and know that there's this sun of a level of blinding light within there. Like if the clouds opened, we're dead, we're blind. They could tell it's in there. It's creeping out of some of the cracks, but you can't quite fully behold it. This has been the story of the glory of God among the Israelites. They would see him, but veiled. They would know the glory's there, but they can't fully behold it. And then that light, that radiance, settled into the tabernacle in such a thickness that the light's just shining out of all of the seams, all of the pinholes that they've structured this fabric tent of. The light is beaming out of it and they can see it. And what's unique about this time, compared to the other times when God's glory was coming on Mount Sinai, is that Moses couldn't enter it. Look at verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting, because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. At other times, it says the opposite. It says God's glory came down, the cloud settled, and then Moses went up into it. When he went up to Sinai, when they had the little tent over to the side, the tent of meeting, he would go there, God's glory would come down. What's different this time? This time, Moses is in, well, Moses is not in, but God is in what something that has been consecrated as God's house. Moses went into the blueprint room. Moses went into the counseling and the conference room with God to talk about the tabernacle. He did those things. Moses was the builder and he got the building ready, you know, key and door ready. It's now established, but everybody knows that if you hire and pay a builder to build your house, he doesn't get to just keep a pair of keys. It's not a joint ownership. He's allocated to build, then he gives you the keys. I mean, call the cops if he wants to keep a pair. That's it's not his house. He built it for you. Him ever just waltzing in uninvited is a crime. You guys, well, I built this place. There's a relationship between God and Moses now. Of course Moses was faithful. Of course he was invited in to God's glory multiple times. But God's making a point here in Exodus chapter 40. This is no longer primarily where God meets with Moses. This is now primarily where God dwells. It's his house. And there's this level of inaccessible glory there that he could not enter. Maybe he tried. Maybe he assumed there was an invitation, but the cloud was so thick, the light was so hot, so blazing, he dared not enter. This is Moses, whose face had been shining in previous chapters because he spoke so often and so closely with God. Even he could not go near. We see this as the fulfillment of God's purpose. Back in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Again, I need to remind us, we see this double mystery. God is going to dwell with them. Wow. And he commissioned them to build the house. This is a condescending God. They made his house for him according to his design. He included them in it. But then let not this be lost on us. God dwelt in their midst voluntarily. He did everything necessary to be able to do. He is no King Louis XVI. He is no king like we've ever seen that would prefer the pleasures and what actually Jesus said, men with soft clothes. It's basically he'd get cancelled for saying this in our day. Softies, pansies, wusses, put in other words that I won't say from the pulpit. Those guys live in palaces with soft clothing, okay? The soft fop guys, they have the soft clothing. But he says, but that's not what I am. And so also, God is not pampering himself in comforts and keeping himself distant. This is why he created the world. This is why he gave to mankind his own image, that he might be able to dwell with them and in them, world without end, being delighted in by them and delighting them with his glory. This is why God created the world. To be able to dwell with his people. Back in Exodus chapter 24, verse 17, we saw a similar thing. "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Now it's more in the form of cloud and it goes into fire at night." 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we see a repeat of this scene basically. But it's a repeat not for the tabernacle. It's after they're in the land of Canaan for a few generations. Solomon builds the temple according to God's will. He consecrates the temple by prayer and anointing. He lets rip this million-fold animal sacrifice for God to consecrate the temple. He prays this marvelously humble prayer, trusting in God's covenant faithfulness. And chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles says this, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests," this is a repeat of what happened with Moses, "the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever.'" God's purpose from all eternity has been to dwell with the people that bear his image. From the garden in Genesis to heaven in Revelation. From the tabernacle in the wilderness to the temple in Canaan, to the church now, to glory that is yet to come. God's purpose has been to dwell with his people who bear his image. He is a redeeming God, saving from sin, pardoning all our iniquities, making covenants and keeping covenants to restore us to himself in his own image, being restored back to him from sin, from guilt, so that we might be with him again. This is what the Bible calls reconciliation. Those who were enemies, God has now done everything necessary to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his own Son, not only having his image by creation, but also having his image in his Son through redemption. But all of this is a lot bigger than some tabernacle in the desert. The tabernacle is pointing to this big overarching theme of God, saving people, reconciling them to himself. But it has to point beyond itself, because God can't dwell with people unmediated. He can't call this tabernacle in Sinai the full reconciliation. What is needed for reconciliation, we know, is true and real payment for sin, which animal blood can't do. What is needed is a true and real world eradicated of the curse and bleached free of sin. And this little 100 by 100 meter square of tabernacle was not going to be sufficient. Still, it was still surrounded by sinners, still touched by sinners, still had to be anointed and consecrated every day because of the sin of the people. But one day God will establish a sinless, curseless, deathless, without suffering world called glory, the new heaven, the new earth in all of its fullness. He will put in there people who are without sin, and he will dwell with us without mediation, without walls, without curtains, without priests, without a candlestick, without anything that gets in the way of God and us. And this he has accomplished only through the blood of his own dear Son. Nothing can accomplish that new world but Jesus dying for sin and rising again. Nothing can wash free of sin those who have been such damned rebels as we have, except for the death of Jesus Christ. Nothing can reconcile us to God, back into his image, other than God's image, his Son, becoming one of us, living as a slave under the law, humbling himself to the point of death, rising from death as the glorious head of a new humanity, and thereby reconciling us to his Father. And this Jesus has done. This is what the tabernacle reminds us of and what it points us towards. Look at what, return again to verse 35 with Moses not being able to enter. We sort of get a glimpse here. Of course, Moses isn't annoyed. Moses isn't frustrated. He's not sitting around thinking, well, what's the point if I can't go in? I could go up on Mount Sinai. He knows that the purpose, the point, was nothing got to do with Moses. The point is that God's glory would be in their midst. This became for them, for the Israelite, obviously for Moses. He didn't care if he couldn't go in, as long as God was with them. Do you remember what he said a few chapters ago when Israel broke covenant and God told Moses, tell you what, Moses, you and I will have this face-to-face relationship. The people can go. You can lead from afar, and I'll follow from afar, but I won't go with them. And Moses said, me having this intimate relationship with you was not the point of the Exodus. It's not as valuable to me as you being with your covenant people in glory in their midst. So when Moses is standing there and God's glory has come down, he can't go in. He doesn't care. He says, this is the point. This is the most valuable thing for Moses. This is the most valuable thing for the Israelites, so much so that they gave all of their gold up to be able to build this place. They gave all of their precious things up in order to have a tabernacle that God could dwell in them with, dwell with them in. And verse 37 and 38, 36 and 37 rather, says that unless the cloud left, they didn't leave. They weren't itching so much to get to the promised land as if it was a greater blessing than God with them. They didn't run off to go and find better land, find more food, find other safety. The valuable thing for them was that God is in our midst. And if that means we camp at the bottom of Mount Sinai for 40 years and don't move and we all die here, so be it. We have the glory of God in our midst. This is the greatest blessing that they could have imagined, and this was in fact the greatest blessing that God had yet given them. This is still, I would say, and I must say, this is still the greatest blessing today of any church ever. That God, by His Spirit, dwells in her in glory. This is more important and ought to be valued higher than size of a church, riches of a church. It ought to be valued higher than having men of high learning, having a grand cathedral building that reaches to the skies, starting and establishing dozens of institutions that will outlast all of us with our names engraved on the side. This is more valuable than having fine leather-bound Bibles, notable guest preachers, or even your own dear friends at church. The glory of God in our midst by His Holy Spirit, that is the valuable thing we desire. That is the most valuable thing we can conceive of, and we must have that to the cost of everything. People come in and want to change things to move away from His Word, and that will be at a cost of the glory of God dwelling in our midst in unity and mission and peace and blessing. Then goodbye to them. Pastor comes in and wants to re-edit the mission of the church and re-edit how exactly what we preach to be something other than the gospel. Then goodbye to the glory of God. No, goodbye to that man. This must be the most valuable thing in everyone's heart, everyone's priorities, and in every single family in the church. That God dwells here by His Spirit, we will not give that up. We have to go into some more definition, because if all we say is God dwells here in glory, well, you can define that however you want. How does God dwell here in glory? Where? In what? Where does God invest His manifest glory in the church? Is it the healings and the miracles? Is it the amazing buildings or the stained glass windows? Is it the best worship band and the greatest emotional thrill during singing that you've ever had in your life? Where does the glory of God dwell in the church? We already looked at this. It's now a couple of months ago. We took the theme of God's glory in Exodus 34. We went to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and we studied there, now in the New Covenant, with Paul the Apostle, who's now our authority. When he describes the glory of God in the midst of the church, what does he staple it to? What does he say is the equivalent of the cloud and the fire and the lightning and the majesty on the tabernacle? What's the New Covenant equivalent? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, it is that we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord as the word is opened. It's right in the text. Go check me. He literally says, when the law of God is opened, read and understood as to how it points to Jesus, there is the manifest glory of God in His people. When the word is preached and the people understand Jesus. He says that that is the seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He says that wherever people are hearing the word preached and understand how it points to Jesus, he calls that God shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in other words, to make it real practical, if you want Exodus chapter 40, 2.0. If you want the most valuable thing on earth in this lifetime, the glory of God in your midst, prioritize as often as you can being where the word is preached, God's glory is sung, and the gospel is made manifest out of the pages of Scripture. It's that simple. You don't have to go to some conference or some faraway mountain or get a guru or have an experience or get anointed or do anything. You sit under the preaching of the word, you open your heart by faith, you look to Jesus and behold His glory. There is nothing more valuable than that. You can get every mountain and every valley and ravine and plain and prairie and rainbow and cosmic phenomenon and galaxies and black holes and the intricacies of physics put on paper or man's engineering or the most beautiful smile of a baby girl or the most wonderful voices of an entire chorus or the love of a married couple 70 years into their marriage. Nothing compares whatsoever with the glory of God manifest through the preaching of the gospel out of the pages of Scripture. Nothing. And damned be everybody that wants to experience some kind of version of God's glory outside and without reference to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. This is glory. This is what was the stumbling block for the Greeks because they wanted something fanciful. This is what was the stumbling block for the Jews because they wanted a glorified Messiah. This is what Paul preached in the midst of all of it. Stumbling block to whoever doesn't want to hear it, but to us who are being saved, the power of God to transform our minds, give us vision and see God's glory is this. God came into human flesh as a baby, was birthed out of his mother, was looked after, had nappies changed, walked on the dirt and the earth that he himself cursed back in Genesis 3. He lived under the curse in the sense of having to work by the sweat of his brow, being insulted and persecuted. And then when his time came and he was baptized and entered into ministry of the Messiah publicly, he was mocked, scorned, shamed, called a charlatan, a drunkard, a fool, demon-possessed. They made jokes about his mother's immorality. They made family line smears because they did not think him to be high and of noble enough birth. And he bore it all. He went to the cross. He allowed them, the God-man, allowed human sinners to pin him to a cross because he knew that this was the will of God. And much more than even Moses had seen the will of God, then went about and finished it. Jesus knew the will of God for him was not building a temple, but was giving of his own body to be sacrificed so that God's wrath could rightly and fully be satisfied in a sacrifice to pay for human sin. He gave himself to that, absorbed all of it down to his last breath, so that chapter 40 says of Moses, he finished the work. And Jesus' last breath on the cross says, it is finished. It is done. I've accomplished what was set for me to do. I give over my spirit into the hands of my Father. And collapsing into death, his body was buried. And being buried, his Father gave back to him on the third day the fulfillment of every promise. That he would have indestructible life forevermore. That he would be the head of a new creation. The king of a new world. The father of a new race. The savior of a people. The husband of a washed bride. And he raised him into indestructible life. Sat him on heaven's throne to rule the world. And the gift of Jesus is this. Everybody who merely believes that, who calls on that Jesus to be your Lord, calls on that Jesus to save you. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will not be put to shame. This is the word of God. Everybody who calls on that Lord, that Jesus, manifest glory in that way. You call on that Jesus to save you, you will be saved. No one who calls on that Lord will be put to shame. No one who calls on that Lord will not be saved. Have you called on him? Have you believed in him and trusted him as the only way out of hell? As the only way out of the punishment of your own sins which you deserve, how you've called on him. And this message of Jesus is the glory of God manifest until he comes back. And when he comes back, the glory of God doesn't change, it just gets intensified. It's not as if now we celebrate Jesus dying on the cross, but gee, when he comes back, When he sets up his kingdom in full consummation and recreates the whole heaven and earth and we're without sin, then we'll say, what will the glory of God be then? For world without end, ages upon ages, millennia upon millennia, for trillions of years and evermore, the one thing that will be the focal point of God's radiant glory, which will be the focal point of all of God's people delighting in and worshiping him for, will be the blood-stained lamb, the crucified, slain lamb who is now a reigning, roaring lion. Jesus Christ, dead on the cross, alive out of the grave. That will be our theme forever and ever and ever because it is the manifest glory to an infinite degree compared to what we see in Exodus chapter 40. My friends, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, it is not just that you're missing out on a certain lifestyle now. You are right now careering towards hellfire. You're choosing to remain under the perfectly just and extremely fair punishment of your sins that you've ever committed, and you'll receive it on death. And what is so foolish about that is that God has given you a free, amazing, majestic offer. No matter how long you've rejected it before, He doesn't get offended and withdraw that offer. As long as you have life in your body and breath in your lungs, the offer of Jesus continues to be free. I will take away every ounce of sin. I will completely remove your just desert and your penalty in hell. Just call on me to save you. That is your message today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we read Exodus chapter 40 and our mind darts to Revelation chapter 21, where we see a new heaven and a new earth, not merely a tabernacle from heaven being built according to its pattern on earth, but a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no tears, where there will be no pain, where there will be no sickness, there will be no death, but even, Lord, there will be no temple. For the Lamb of God in our midst, He is the temple. There will be no priest because we don't need anybody to usher us into your presence. You are that presence. We are in your presence. We don't need people to tell us about you. We will each behold you face to face. We will have your names written upon our foreheads in ownership. We will sing to you without mitigation, without mediation, without distance, and without confusion. Each of us holy and completely beholding your glory in the fullness of your beauty. Lord God, we long for that day. We desire that day. And we know that while in its fullness it is yet to come, in many ways, Lord God, you have already begun it now. That in our hearts we behold Christ by faith and need no one to lead us to Him. We need no priest. That we can dwell in your midst wherever the church gathers, wherever we are. That we have the Holy Spirit resident in us individually. Wherever we go, we have you with us to guide us and lead us personally, much more significant than a cloud on a common temple, on a common central building, but the Holy Spirit in each of us. We recognize, Lord God, that as much glory as the old covenant showed us in the tabernacle, we foresee in Jesus Christ yet to come such greater glory, and we know it is even breaking forth right now. We pray, Lord God, that if anybody is outside of faith in Jesus Christ, if they've not called on you, if they've not asked you to save them, if they've not trusted in you and cast their lot in with you, then Lord God, would today be the day that you save them and join them to this glory, the gospel of Jesus. I ask, Lord God, that for those of us who are distracted and seeking something more exciting, more relevant, more timely than the infinitely glorious and timely and ever relevant gospel of Jesus, would you rebuke us in our heart and push us back to the gospel that it might be our greatest and highest priority in this world. Pray, Lord God, that as a church, the one thing that would define us and characterize us more than anything else is that we're a people about the glory of God. We are a people focused on the manifest glory of God in Jesus Christ. That we are preaching, we are evangelizing, we are speaking about, we are studying, and we are proliferating the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Make us such a church, Lord God. We pray all of this and thank you for the book of Exodus. We pray all of it in the name of our greater Moses, our great high priest, the apostle of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful over the house as a son and worthy of all glory. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.